John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we ask for the blessings of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes, to be able to see the message that you've left for us in your holy word. And dear Lord, we just pray now that you'll bless our time together in fellowship in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, now, in John chapter 14, Jesus is comforting his disciples because the time has come now for him to carry out the great purpose for which he came, which was to provide redemption for us. But for the time that he was in the world, he'd been very protective of these disciples. No ill ever befell them during the time that he accompanied with them, and they were always provisioned. And now he's told them that it's time to go, and because it's time to go, their hearts are troubled, as well they should have been. And yet he tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled, because I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if that wasn't enough, I will personally come and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also." So there's going to be a period of time which he will be absent physically from them, but he is going to come and receive them unto himself, so that that fellowship might be continued unbroken. And of course, that's realized in a number of ways. Of course, he came in the form of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and indwelt them as he indwells us. And so we have fellowship with the Lord even today. But he's pointing to the time that he's going to have us with him in a different way than we're with him today. And we know that even in the time that this was written, to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord after he had paid the sacrifice. So what does he mean by coming to receive them? It means many things, but in its final state, what does it mean? It means that we will receive resurrection bodies, as our Lord already has his resurrection body, and we'll be gathered together in a place called the New Jerusalem, and we will become pillars in the temple and never go out, because there'll never be anything that enters into that city to ever interrupt our fellowship again. Unbroken and perfect fellowship in that final and perfect form that our Lord always envisioned for us since that time before the world ever began. Now, the coming of the Lord is a thing that is mentioned many times in the Scriptures, and as Peter said, the scoffers in the latter times will multiply exceedingly and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as always they were." Well, the scoffers are saying that with increasing frequency in the days in which we live, because I believe that we're living in the very last times of the last times. Now, our Lord has told us that no man knows the day or the hour of his coming, so we're not setting dates, But one can look at the signs of the times, and as a matter of fact, to begin the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus indeed begins to talk about the signs of the times, the wars and the rumors of wars, and the upheaval in the natural course of the creation. All of those things with increasing frequency. But there's something spiritual along with those signs in nature, if you will. And that is the coming of a new world order. I believe that so far as Americans are concerned, the very first time that such a thing was dared to be voiced publicly was by George Bush Sr., when he spoke of the thousands of points of light and a one world union. He was a very, very evil person. And don't you think it's very strange, and don't get comfortable with this, but it's very strange that the only two people or leaders in the world that seem to be against the one world system happen to be Vladimir Putin and Donald Trump. How strange a thing is this? Will they prevail? No, because there is a one world government coming, which the scripture calls not a one world government, but mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. It's coming. And so we rejoice at the setback that the Prince of Darkness has had, and that a couple of world leaders, who, by the way, are both spoken ill of, they're both illuminated. Isn't that interesting? They're the offscouring of the earth, it almost seems, and yet they both have as their declared purpose to put their nations first. And a one-world system has no place with that. Well, who's the author of the nations? God Himself. He's the one that created the nations, not mankind. And so do you think that God's plan and purpose will be ultimately thwarted? No, I think not. Interesting anecdote from today's history. Now, last time we talked generally about the second coming and what it will be like as Jesus explained it. But because there are scoffers about, and because you're supposed to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ and a priest of the living God, well, then these are some things that you probably should know, because as you meet scoffers in your walks of life, they're going to be asking that question. Where's the promise of His coming? Everything's just been rocking along just like it always was. I know you could throw up evolution in their faces, but you don't want to do that. You want to bring Scripture up to them. Where is the promise of His coming? Now, based upon the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in human history, I think we should take the testimony of the Lord Jesus first. And we'll be looking at the testimony of angels, of His apostles, and the testimony of the Lord's table, which, the Lord willing, we'll be observing tonight. But first of all, what did Jesus Himself have to say about His coming? And if we look at what He says about His coming, how would we support the fact that He's coming again? Well, don't you think His resurrection would be a good place to start? When anyone wants to attack Christianity, what's the first place that they attempt to attack? The resurrection. Because Christianity rests entirely on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no such thing as Christianity. And when I use that term, I'm not talking about churchianity. I'm talking about true born-again believers who are the church of the living God. The rest is superfluous. Worse than superfluous. But maybe I shouldn't say that from here. All right, what about the testimony of the Lord Jesus? What did he have to say? Is this the only time here in John chapter 14 that he has said that he will come again? Indeed, it is not. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and see another place that he said it. Now, what immediately jumps into your mind when I said Matthew chapter 16? What we do in here is educate the Lord's people, meaning we teach the scriptures, which the Lord's people then go out into the world in which they live and win souls to Christ and find other believers that are in a desperate strait, as David found himself in last hour, and come alongside to help them. And the only way they can be helped is by Scripture. And so I know this is probably not the first time that we've ever spoken from Matthew chapter 16. So what do you immediately think of?
When Peter declared that Jesus was the Son.
Of course he did. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, a little insignificant stone, but upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No, the church wasn't built on Peter. The church is built on Christ. But isn't it interesting that he uses that little pebble to begin building it? We're little pebbles too. But when we use the Word of God in this world, we have the power of God because it's His Word, not ours. So, what's interesting beyond the fact that Peter makes this great confession that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and that He is the Son of God? Well, Jesus goes on to say, verse number 24, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That sounds like a dire warning, doesn't it? And indeed, it is a dire warning. Well, what's interesting about Matthew chapter 16? This is the first time where Jesus begins to share with his disciples the fact that he is indeed the only begotten Son of God, and that he must go to Jerusalem, verse number 21, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, there's religion for you, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, he's going to be continuously repeating this theme throughout the rest of his earthly ministry. Now, the disciples aren't paying very much attention to it at this time because it seems like it's a very distant thing, and it probably doesn't mean what it sounds like it means, because who can come up against the one that even the winds and the waves obey? Nevertheless, Peter begins to say, verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, be it far from thee. Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of the things that be of men." This is the little pebble on which the Lord is going to build his church. Sounds like he got a perfect understanding. No. And why does Jesus address him as Satan? Of course. No, you're not going to go to Jerusalem to die. No, you wouldn't do that. No power on earth can come up against you. What does Satan want men to believe today? If there ever was a historic Jesus, well, he was just a good teacher, you know, kind of like Mohammed. No, he wasn't anything like Mad Mo. But he came to accomplish a purpose. As that ram with his horns caught in the thicket, there was only one way to deal with the sin question. And now the kinsman redeemer is here among men, and the disciples don't want to lose him. But if they're not willing to lose him, what will they fail to gain? Their own souls, eternal life. They don't understand that at this point. But Jesus here is giving a testimony that he is going to come again, and when he does, every man will be rewarded according to his own works. What works do you suppose he's talking about here? Pardon? Yes, it's connected to that. Are Christians going to be judged according to their works? Believers. Have they already been judged according to their works? The Bema Seat is a judgment for rewards. But Jesus isn't talking about that judgment here. What work is it that a born-again believer does?
He believes.
That's it. That's it. And you might not even call that a work. What's the only thing that God has ever asked of man?
Believe.
Just believe me. That's it. He asked Adam in the garden, just believe me on this one thing. Adam disobeyed. Man has been disobeying on that one thing. They'll never trust God. They'll always trust in themselves, but they'll never trust God. And isn't it interesting that he's made that the one thing that stands in the way of salvation? Not all the sins, those are paid for. But there's one thing. Trust me on this. And what did Peter say the one thing was? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Man, that sure makes it simple. Doesn't religion try to make everything complicated with all their 1,001 rules? And that's only the preamble to the rule book. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 25, shall we? Jesus hasn't dropped this matter yet. As a matter of fact, he hasn't dropped it today either, has he? Matthew 25 and verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them as one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we in hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we the sick in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We'll stop here. But suffice it to say, what has the Lord said in verse 31? That he's coming again. And when he comes again, a portion of that judgment is going to be for the nations of the world. Remember, God created the nations. They didn't create themselves. And so when he comes again, and he is coming again, according to his own testimony, he's going to be busy judging the nations. And he's going to separate one from the other. And what does the scripture say that the basis of this separation is going to be? Yes, well, not just who supported Israel, but who supported believers. Who supported believers? You know, sometimes we talk about the idea of Christian nations. There's never been such a thing as a Christian nation, but there have been nations that have had true believers. There have been nations that had believers within their boundaries. And there have been some nations that persecuted them, and there have been other nations that kept them. Now, that history isn't continuous. Every nation in the world has persecuted Christians, but not continuously. Some nations have been very friendly towards Christ, and others have been his inveterate enemies. So this is another thing that he is going to handle when he comes again, and all this predicated on the fact that he will come again. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. You're right next door. And we'll start in verse number 60. Matthew 26 and verse number 60. What's going on here? Well, false witnesses are being sought out, and the scripture says that they couldn't find any. Verse 60, but found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses. And what are they looking at witnesses for? To witness against Jesus, if you read verse number 59, with the grand object of putting him to death. Verse 61, they had a whole bunch of false witnesses, but their testimony would never agree one with another. But now they've finally found two, because according to the law of the Jews, how many witnesses did it take to put a person to death? Yes. So now you know why they needed two witnesses. At the last came two false witnesses, verse number 60. And he said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? I believe we talked about that last hour, didn't we? Verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh boy, he's asked the right question. Was it a rhetorical question? Maybe the next verse will help. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. What does that mean? Yeah, that's what you said, and I agree with it. Yes, I am the only begotten Son of God. But there's a colon after said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, there's that promise that he made in John chapter 14. I will come again. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Well, here we have two false witnesses to prime the pump. Did the false witnesses have some shred of truth in what they witnessed? Yes, the best lie is one that has elements of the truth within it. Does this sound diabolical? It surely is. What was Jesus saying when he said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days? They tried to make it to mean that physical temple, but when Jesus said those words, what did he mean by the temple of God? Himself, his own body. And he said he was going to raise it up after 3 days? What happened 3 days after the crucifixion? He rose again from the dead, the best attested fact in human history. You can't even take what Trump said yesterday and make it an attested fact of human history, because if you're listening to ABC, NBC, or any of those other, they lie about everything that they say. And here's something that happened 2,000 years ago. Even the enemies of Christ had to admit, yes, yes, he did rise from the dead. Not only will he rise from the dead, here he's attesting to the fact that he will come again. Is there more? I'm glad you asked. How about Luke chapter 21? Luke chapter 21. Are we getting the idea that Jesus attested to the fact that he would come again after he was crucified more than just once in John chapter 14? And by the way, I've only hit a few of these, just enough to make you curious enough to go start looking for more, because there are more, a great deal more. Luke chapter 21 then, beginning in verse number 25. Well, what's it going to be like when Jesus comes again? Well, the disciples have asked him, and this is a portion of his answer. There shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's, yes. Oh, I'm in Luke chapter 21, and verse number 25. Verse number 26 now. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Here's another place that Jesus said he's coming again, and it's connected with yet another sign of his coming. Signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring.
Sounds like
Remember back in the days in elementary school, during the days of the Cold War, when Russia was going to nuke us almost any day, we ducked and covered, got under the desks. Oh, that's going to help. The school desk is a wonderful shield against blast and thermal radiation from a nuclear device. Just wonderful. But we all felt better. No, we really didn't. Was there great perplexity of nations then? There certainly was. The Cold War was truly a very dangerous time. And yet, now that the Cold War is over, everything's at peace, right? Peace is breaking out everywhere. We live in a more dangerous world today than we did in those days. Far more dangerous. And it's not getting better. Guess what? It's not going to get better. Trump and Putin are a little bit of a setback for this one world order, but they're not down for the count. They'll be back. Look at verse number 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Well, we don't have to be worried about a nuclear war anymore because global warming is so much worse. Or is it cooling? I've forgotten. They keep switching back and forth. We're either going to freeze or we're going to fry. Men's hearts failing them for fear and looking for those things which are coming on the earth. Do you think we live in a day, even today, when people are wondering what's going to come next? Is little Rocket Man going to lob one at us? For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That's a great sign of his coming. The powers of heaven? Who's going to challenge God? What could this possibly mean? How could the powers of heaven be shaken? What about Satan? What happens in the midpoint of the tribulation? Satan is cast out of heaven and he comes down to the earth having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. Yes, the powers of heaven are shaken. Satan is cast out. Satan's not down in hell today banking the fires. He's up standing before the throne of God accusing you personally and me personally of every sin that our old man commits. He takes great delight in it. How diabolical is it that he has his demons down here tempting man to commit sins, and then as soon as they've done what he put them up to, he immediately goes and tattles on them before the throne of God. Look there, see what they did? God knows what's going on. He's not deceived. But Jesus is coming again, verse 27. The Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. How did he leave this world from the Mount of Olives? In a cloud, received him out of their sight. He's going to come again just the same way. And the world is going to rejoice. No, the world's not going to rejoice. As a matter of fact, they all come together against him in a place called the Valley of Megiddo, from which we get our word Armageddon. They love him so much. Now, sinful man has always been the enemy of God. They don't want him to come back because they didn't want him here in the first place. But he is coming again, and he's given testimony after testimony. We just went over four of them this morning where Jesus himself said that he's going to come again, and when he does, there are going to be many things set straight. Many things. Next time, we'll look at the testimony of the angels. What did the angels have to say about him coming again? And then what about the apostles? And then, what about the Lord's table? I believe that it says he's coming again too. For now, let's pray.